Before we start, let me tell you this. I was convicted by the Spirit this week just to say this. Thank you for being a great church. And I know I don't say that very often. Sometimes I do say that, and there's always this like ask after that of some kind. But I just there's no like special ask. I just want to tell you that I love being your pastor. I do, and it's fun. It's a great life, and I have so much fun with you guys. And it's a true journey and joy to be able to walk with you guys in community, for to preach, and you finding humility enough in your soul to listen. I'm just grateful that we get to live this life. And Adrian and I were both. Adrian's the one who sings beautifully right up there, and I know that for her too. Just a joy to walk with you guys in life, and thankful to be in this church together. So I want to read some scripture. So Nehemiah chapter 8, that's where we're going to be this morning. So pull it out of your Bibles if you can. If you got a phone, I want you to be there with me. The book of Nehemiah is kind of halfway through. So if you hit Psalms in your Bible about halfway through, go backwards a little bit to your left to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. Chapter 8, okay? And here's what I want you to do. While you're finding it, I want you to stand up. Go ahead, stand up. And I'm going to read this, Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. I'll tell you why you're standing in a couple minutes, but just read along with me and hear the word of God. It'll be up on the screen if you don't have it, but I want you to read along with me. It says this in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, and both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday," about 6 hours. "In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashem, Hashbarana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand." Yeah, you can pay me extra for that. Okay. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Beshua, Benai, Sherbina, Jamin, Akub," man, I'm going to have a hard time. "Okay, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law.' Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reading of your word, for the sacredness of this text, for the holiness of your scripture. Thank you in its reading today that you have given us grace. And God, I'm thankful for this church that has walked beside my family and me for so long, and we're grateful for their sacrifice that has been given to this community to love and to serve, to share Christ, and to give grace to the people who are around us. God, we love you. I do pray that in the reading and hearing of your word, that lives would be changed. We love you. Amen. You guys can have a seat. I want to, before we get into the text, I want to share with you a man that I have, a story of a man that I've grown to love over this last week as I've read about him. Now, I say that I love him because I love his story. He died 500 years ago, and he now is a co-heir with Christ in heaven, sharing in the same blessed communion that we who are believers will share one day. He was born in 1494. That was a long time ago in Gloucestershire, England. Born into a wealthy family, a noble family in England, and educated at Oxford. His name, you might know it, is William Tyndale. That's his name, William Tyndale. And William was a fantastic linguist. He knew and studied, he knew and could speak 8 different languages, including the 2 biblical languages, which are Greek and Hebrew. Later on in his 20s, he would become a priest of the Catholic Church, and so that made him able to read what was the Greek New Testament. He was able to read the Bible in its original language, because most of the Bible was translated into Latin at that time, and it was only read during Mass in Latin, and most, if not all of the people, probably 99.9% of the people of that time did not know Latin. They could not understand Latin, and so it was. But that was what was read. Now, over time, Tyndale's experience with the Scripture caused him some trouble because he was reading the Greek New Testament and he was understanding it, and he began to see some deep inconsistencies between what the text was saying and the practice of the church. And he was seeing some problems there, and he began to write about these things and talk amongst his other other folks, priests and other people who are within his earshot. He began to talk about these inconsistencies, which got him into a great bit of trouble, so much trouble that his life actually began to be threatened, and so he had to leave his home. He had to leave and go to Europe, the mainland, and out of England. And then while he was there, he became renowned for something that was very special. And this something was despised by the Pope of the time. And it was also despised by King Henry VIII. Now, one of the more actually well-known kings of England, King Henry VIII, who had many wives. He was hated by both Henry VIII and the Pope at the time, and they both wanted him at least in prison. He was outlawed and was not allowed to come home. In fact, he never actually made it back to his home. He eventually, a wanted man, he was tricked by one of his friends who became a traitor to the papal authorities, and he was tricked and he was arrested. A little while after that, Tyndale was eventually tried for his crimes against the church. And just a few weeks later, William Tyndale, at 42 years old, a gifted linguist and priest of the church, he was chained to a stake. His neck was covered with a rope, and he was strangled to death, so symbolizing that he no longer had a voice to speak, and then his body was burned at the stake. Now, why? Why was this man killed? By the church that he served. Why? What evil did he do? What sin, terrible, evil sin did William Tyndale commit? Tyndale was killed because he translated the Word of God into English. That's what he did. And he was killed for it. You see, at the origin of this, back in AD 395, roughly 1,000 years before Tyndale arrived on the scene, you had a guy named Pope Damasius, who was one of the first popes out there. And Damasius, I think his name is, he was so immoral, this pope, he was the bishop of Rome, he was so immoral that that people began to call him on some of his actions. Now, back then, most people would have known Latin, so they were contrasting his life versus what was being said in the text. And so he had so much power that he ruled that it was no longer legal for the people to read the Scripture, because he did not want people to see the discrepancies between his life and what the Holy Scriptures would say. In fact, this is what he wrote. He said, "It is forbidden to read the Word of God or to exercise judgment in order to understand it." He would call this what he said was hearsay. He created that hearsay, which would later be translated into heresy. Now, from this point on, the Bible only appeared in Latin, and it was not able to be read outside of a church building at all, and it was also not widely published. Now, Pope Nicholas I in AD 860, he reaffirmed this principle and banned any type of Bible reading outside of the church and actually put a consequence to it. Pope Innocent III declared that anyone reading the Bible would be stoned to death. And in 1229, the Council of Toulouse actually affirmed this whole thing with a strict prohibition to anyone possessing, if you even possessed the Old or New Testaments outside of the church in your home, you were going to be whipped. And in the 14th century, which is the time of our hero that I'm talking about, possession of the Bible would lead to imprisonment, and certainly translation of the Bible would lead to burning at the stake, which is what he was declared to have been doing. Now, so William Tyndale, he was convinced that the people needed to hear the word of God, because for him, it was this massive enlightening. When he began to read the word of God, his soul began to churn, and his affections for Christ were stirred in such a way that he desired for more and more people to know this. He needed other people to hear the story, or the whole story of Scripture, because that was his experience. If I can just get the story of Scripture into the hands of the people and into the minds of the people, then life would change, that our society around us would change. Eventually, another local priest came and wanted to you know, give him some type of rebuttal and say, you know, I believe, he said, Tyndale, I believe the Pope's laws are more important than God's laws. To which Tyndale responded, I defy the Pope. And my hope by the time my work is done is that the common farmer plowboy would know more Scripture than you. That was his hope. Now, eventually, Tyndale, he translated, not wrote, he translated the entire New Testament into English, and he ended up smuggling 3,000 copies into England, one page at a time. And he wanted to make it so that the people of England could have it for common consumption. I think I got a picture of William. You got a picture? Did you show it yet? Yeah, there he is right there. He's a good-looking guy. Okay. Now, he died. I'll show you the picture of his death. There he is. He's right there. He stripped of his clothes, and then he died. This is a picture of John 1. This is what Tyndale would have. I think we have that picture, right? No? There we go. That's a picture of John 1. That is what Tyndale would have printed. Now, at the time of his arrest, he was working on the Old Testament, and he had finished at that time Genesis through 2 Chronicles. He also translated the book of Psalms and the book of Jonah, and then that's when he was arrested. Now, Tyndale was a master linguist, and so he knew, he created things and translated things and phrases that we still actually use today. Later on, when the King James Bible came around, they used roughly 9/10 of Tyndale's translation into the King James Bible, which is some of the words that we still know today. And there's hundreds of phrases that you and I know by heart that we've known our whole entire life because of the work of Tyndale. Let me just give you a few of these phrases. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Tyndale translated that. A moment in time. Seek, and you shall find. Judge not, lest you be judged. The powers that be, the salt of the earth, it came to pass. The sign of the times. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We live, move, and have our being. Now, this next one is kind of fun. Now, understand, I'm not saying that Tyndale wrote these things. These are obviously translations of the Scripture, but there's hundreds of ways that you can translate something. Like, for instance, in Genesis 1, you can translate, and God said that that light should be created. That's one way that you could translate that. Tyndale said, and God said, let there be light. And we know that, and we keep that. Even in your modern translations, we keep that. Even in your modern translation, it'll say something to the effect of, when Peter had denied Christ, he went outside and he wept bitterly. Wept bitterly is translated by Tyndale, and it's still in your modern translation today. Now, you know, there was another modern translation recently out and published, said that Peter went out and cried hard. Right? I think Tyndale had a better translation. He also, what was fun about Tyndale is that when there was, obviously English was not around when Christ, when the Bible was written, it was a more modern language. And so there were certain words or phrases within the Greek or the Hebrew that that did not have an English translated word. And so it was necessary for Tyndale to create words that would fit the context. And so here are just a few words that Tyndale created from his own brain. Words like beautiful, fisherman, seashore, zealous, Passover, scapegoat, modesty, mediocrity, long-suffering, and peacemaker. These are words that we use today that William Tyndale created. There's one that I really loved, and he wanted to show theological terms in a way that people would understand. And so he looked at the doctrine of propitiation, or the idea that Christ comes into us. And he said that when Christ comes and indwells into the believers, he called it one-ment. When Christ is one with his children, one-ment. And later in another edition that he translated, he said that the people of God were at one-ment with Christ. At one-ment. And then later he would join those two things together in a word that we know as atonement. Tyndale translated that. Things that we use today from his pen. See, Tyndale walked deeply in the Word of God, and the gospel flowed richly through him, through the Word of God, and he was so convicted that if he could just get the Word of God into the hands of the people, that things would change. It could not possibly be the same. Now, the question is, how did he know this? How did Tyndale know that if he got the Word to the people, that people would change? How did he know that? Is it possible that he read it in the very scripture that he was trying to get out? Is it possible that he might have read Nehemiah chapter 8 that we just read? And we saw a group of people that have not heard the laws of the Lord, that have not heard the word of the Lord in generations. And when it was read to them over the span of 6 hours, that they come to a place of worship, of transformation. Is it possible now, if you watch the news and look at our culture, we're not in good shape. We're not in the best place, and things desperately need to change. And there's a lot of pundits and critics and politicians and all sorts of people who are going to say, I know how to change these things. But I think Tyndale had a better idea. If he could just get the word of God into the people's hands and into the people's minds, then things would begin to change. Revival would happen if we heard the word of God. And this is why at the Church of Cane Bay, folks, whether you're new, whether you've been here 100 times, you hear us say, we want you desperately to read your Bible. We want you to read it daily so that you can be given the grace of God through the word of God. And we believe the same as Tyndale believes. So let's look at this Nehemiah chapter 8. As you guys know, we've been walking through this whole story. Now we come in Nehemiah to the final historical account in the Old Testament. The final historical account. Now, you might be looking at your whole Bible and saying, hey, why? There's a ton of other books behind Nehemiah. This can't be the final part. This is the final part of the history of the Old Testament, okay? And so the Bible is broken down into separate sections, and this is the final part of the history. After this, we'll get some poetry and then the prophets who are kind of spread out during the history, but this is the final part of the history of the Old Testament. And we come to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is basically, to this point, the people of God had been in exile. You guys remember that from last week, and Esther and the people of God were in Babylon. But now they have come back home. They've come back to Jerusalem. They've been allowed by the Persian king to come back to their homeland of Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Ezra, which is the one right before Nehemiah, Ezra was a priest. He was the high priest, and he was the person who was in charge of rebuilding the temple because it had been torn down. Now, so if you read in Ezra, they'll give you all the details about how they rebuilt the temple. Now, Nehemiah comes on the scene, and Nehemiah's not a priest. He's not a pastor type figure. He's more of a governor. He's more of a politician, leader, manager. And he comes in and he wants to rebuild the infrastructure, starting with the walls. And he does so through the first seven chapters of Nehemiah. And you guys can go back and read about that. So he finishes the wall in a very short amount of time. And then they say, okay, now that we're fortified, now that the temple is built, now we can get down to business of healing ourselves spiritually. Where our city is now rebuilt, we have to begin rebuilding spiritually. And so this is the story of Nehemiah chapter 8, is when the word of God is brought before the people and we see what happens. And what was basically, you have this dry people. They've been walking through hundreds of years of spiritual dryness and spiritual depression. And now was the time for revival. And the first thing that they do, they don't preach, they don't sing songs, they don't like go on a service project, they don't do any of that stuff. They literally gather all together in the city square. They build a little platform for Ezra the high priest to come out. He opens the word of God, the people stand up in reverence for it, and he begins reading it, and the people pay attention, get this, for 6 hours. That's how dry they were. And they, most of them probably had never heard the word of God read in that way. And it began to cause revival. So in order for revival to start, I believe in the same way that it starts with the word of God. So if you're taking notes, here you go. I want to give you three things that this passage shows us. When revival or word-led revival happens, what happens within the people? Okay, number one. The people are attentive to the word of God. What we see in the first four verses, the people were attentive. They came, they gathered together willingly. Their ears, it even says, I think in verse 3, that the ears were attentive to the book of the law. They listened to the reading of the scripture for 6 hours. Now, they weren't there. They weren't like, they weren't being forced to be there. They weren't doing this out of the duty of religion. They weren't doing this for entertainment value. It's not like they didn't. It's not like they had nothing to do. So I guess we'll just go hear the word of God for 6 hours. That wasn't their plan. They wanted to be there because they sensed that God was doing something, and they wanted to hear the sweet freshness of the spoken word of God. You know, after hundreds of years of false worship, after hearing stories probably from their great-grandfather and their grandfather and their father before them, they heard these stories of the scripture, maybe verbally, but they'd never heard direct truth right out of the scripture before, and this is their first experience with it. They might have even heard the experience of King David, who wrote things like this in Psalm 119, 105. It says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light into my path." By the way, that was coined by Tyndale too. All right, so in Psalm 119:97, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." They were realizing these things that their great King David had written a long time ago. And they desired that same thing. Now, it's hard for us as Americans to be in their shoes, because I don't think any of us have been in their place. None of us have been slaves or exiles in a foreign land, deprived of the word of God. None of us have been. And in fact, a lot of us, we have copies of the Bible. Right? You can go to the store and you can buy as many copies of the word of God as you have money to buy them. As many kind of translations as you want. You probably have multiple translations in your home. You have them somewhere on a bookshelf or hopefully on your nightstand or something like that. And a lot of us carry the word of God in our pocket on our phone. It's available to us. And we should therefore be attentive, because it is the grace of God that we've been overwhelmed by the presence of the word of God. So let's be attentive. Secondly, they revered the word of God. They revered the word of God. In verse 5, you see that when Ezra opens up the word, now back then it would have not been a book, it would have been in a scroll, so he would have opened up the scroll and began reading. And upon the opening of that scroll, all of the people of Israel stood up in reverence for it. Not, don't get me mistaken, they weren't worshiping the word of God. We're not Bible worshipers. That's not what we do. But they did recognize that what he was reading was a sacred text, and there was reverence for that. And at the same time, it's sacred, but it also should be used. Sometimes we believe that sacred things should not be touched, that we should put them on a shelf somewhere, and that's not what we should be touching. We can't get our fingerprints on it. Like I had like trophies and, you know, baseballs and stuff like that that I wanted to keep real sacred in my room when I was a kid. And I don't, you know, don't touch it. Put it in a glass case. Make sure that nobody touches it. No, the Word of God is both sacred, yes, that we should honor it and revere it, but it also should be used, that we should be like consuming it on a regular basis. This is exactly how the gospel works as well. The gospel is that we have Jesus Christ, who is both sacred, holy, sovereign, good, pure, awesome, but he is also friend, personal, the person who walks with us. He is on the ground with us. He is willing to get dirty with us, right? To indwell into us. So yes, sacred and sovereign at the same time. Personal and perfect at the same time. And that's the Word of God. You see, we revere the Word of God when we use it. And we use it, and when we use it, it is revered. Okay? So know that about the Scripture. Third thing that we see is that when the Word of God is read and used, it is responded to. That we respond to the Word of God. Respond to the Word of God. Remember the guy that I mentioned, the first pope that I mentioned, his name is Damasus. He banned the production and reading of the Scripture because he knew that it didn't line up with his life. And so he didn't want the Word of God. He didn't want the demands that it placed on his life. And so he demanded it to be silent. Isn't that what we do sometimes with the Bible? Isn't it sometimes that we don't want the Bible to make demands on our life or tell us anything of wisdom, or it might contrast with the way that we're living, and so we silence it by putting it away? But in this text, we see the Bible being used, not like a, you know, just like a fortune cookie, like, hey, there's some wise words here, you should read it, right? That's not how it works. It is life-changing, sanctifying work. And so what I see here is that that as they responded, they did three things. There was some worship going on. It says that they raised their hands and they shouted amen and amen, and then they bowed their faces. Like, so yeah, I know some of you, when we're worshiping, when we're playing some songs, and there are these weirdos usually in the front row that got their hands raised, and everybody's like, what is that guy doing? Right? This is a response. It's just an outward response of what's happening on the inside. And so my question to you is how are you responding to when the Word of God is being preached or sung in your life? Is there any type of outward expression of what's happening in the heart? Because these people, when they heard the Word of God, something happened to them. They didn't stand there with their hands in their pockets and just kind of looked at the ground. It was just this outward worship of who God was. It made their mouth move to say amen, which means truth. You're speaking the truth. We see the worship of God in their life. The second thing we see is we see grief. We see grief. We see that the people, in contrast to the way that they were living, they saw when the law of the Lord was read, their hearts were convicted. And so when we read the Word of God, it is healthy to be convicted by the Scripture, that it should do something in you and say, hey, there's something different, that what it's saying between my life and what it's saying is different. And I need to align my life to it and not try to align the Scripture to me, right? And so we have to make sure that it's okay and healthy to be grieved. Now, as we say at the Church of Cane Bay, it's okay not to be okay. It's just not okay to stay there, right? And so what happens in this Scripture is the priests go around and they say, hey, don't be grieved. Let's celebrate. It's a time for joy. And Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about the fact that we as believers, yes, we grieve, but we don't grieve without hope. This is our story. That yes, there are times where we will lament the sin that happens to our flesh, the things that we do that grieve the heart of God. Yes, that's healthy and good to recognize those things. But it's also incredibly healthy to say, Jesus has cured me of all that, and that his righteousness now stands in my place. I love in verse, I believe it's 10, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That was their word, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is what that means, is that the Lord is going to now be indwelling into you. that he is your strength now. Everything that you thought was your strength, every part of your righteousness, every part of your goodness doesn't matter anymore. You can put all of that aside. He is now going to be your strength. It's the gospel shadowed in the Old Testament. And it's beautiful to see that not only do we see the worship, but we also see grief, and then we see the joy, their celebration, that they go forth and celebrate what God has done in their life. And this is all because of what the Word of God has done for them, okay? So we see this on a regular basis. I mean, there's plenty of people. Now, many of us, if you've come to know the Lord, if you've come to know and become a Christian, it's very possible that somebody helped you and led you in the Word and kind of taught you some scripture and led you to the Lord. Now, that's a good possibility. I think all the ladies that were baptized this morning, that's what their parents or their grandparents helped them to understand Jesus. They read the scripture for themselves and they came to faith in Christ. Now, there are some who just read the Word of God like Tyndale by himself and came to the knowledge of who Jesus was. It's beautiful. We see this in the life of Augustine and Martin Luther. If you read the stories of the Gideons, the folks who put the Bibles in the hotel rooms, they've got hundreds of stories of people who were just at the end of their rope and they picked up a Bible in a hotel room, read it, and got saved. It happens. It happens. In the life of William Tyndale, it happened there. Now, church, this is what I want us to do with this. I kind of want to wake up the wonder of the scripture. I just want you to stare in awe and wonder of the grace that God has given to us, that he has spoken to you in words that you can understand, and that we should just stand in awe of that. And when the scripture is read, that we should seek to understand and desire to know that this is a grace to us. The great thing is that Tyndale's work continues today. There are roughly about 7,000 different languages in the world today. I didn't know that until this week. 7,000 different languages in the world. Only about 550 of them have a whole Bible translation for them to read. And roughly about 1,300 of them have a New Testament. And there's wonderful people. the Wycliffe people, they translate the Bible into different languages so that people, not only who are reached by missionaries, who are told verbally those stories, but then they can read it for themselves from the Word of God, and some amazing things happen. So here's what I want to close today. I want you to see a video, and what you're about to see, it's some grainy footage, but what this is, it's Chinese believers who have come to faith in Christ through the work of a missionary, preaching to them, telling them about the Word of God. But there was no Bible for them to read. All that they've had is memorized portions of scriptures that the missionaries have told them. They've never had the Word of God in their life. And this is something that we as Americans don't understand. I'm not sure we could ever do what we're about to show you that they do. Because it, the awe and wonder of the Word of God that they show is what I want you to see, because it is gripping. So go ahead and roll that, please. In Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your spirit warmed, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.